Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 28, discipling afflicted new Christians on a godly personal life. New converts to Christ often face affliction from the world that they don't fully understand, and for which they're often well prepared, so they need insight on living a godly personal life in a godless world. Paul provided this insight in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 28, and we view it for our edification as well. I'd like to look to God in prayer this morning before we get into our ministry this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to meet together this morning. We thank you for the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the indwelling power, the presence of the Spirit of God to gift and equip and to minister as our paraclete, the one who runs alongside to help. We look to you this morning, Father, for insight, for the capacity to understand the Word of God and then to apply it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let me just read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 28. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Stop quenching the Spirit. That's the capital S, that's the Holy Spirit. Despise not or stop despising prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace set you apart wholly or sanctify you wholly. And I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you who also will perform it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And this is in the culture of the time. We could almost translate this. Greet all the brethren with a warm handshake. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read unto all the holy brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Incidentally, in verse 23, it says, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That's why I personally am a trichotomist. They're Christian theologians are basically broken into two groups when it views anthropology. Some are dichotomists and some are trichotomists. A dichotomist believes that man consists of a body and then of the immaterial part. I believe in trichotomy. I believe that man consists of a body, but then there are two parts that are immaterial. One is the soul, that's the psyche of which the person consists. And unbelievers, as well as believers, have that. But then there's a third part, that's the spirit. That is something that is dead in an unbeliever, but it's made alive in Jesus Christ. So we're made alive spiritually. So I personally am of the trichotomy spirit, school of thought. And verse 23 gives the reason why. I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. It actually names all three of them there. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I talked to Dr. Charles Ryrie about that, and he says that's a very good verse in regards to trichotomy, so I stuck with it. Anyway, the lesson itself. We've learned in our study in 1 Thessalonians thus far that this epistle was written to new believers under trial for their Christian faith from others who were impacted by satanic influence. We know from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, that Paul had sent Timothy back because a persecution had driven Paul and the group away. So he sent Timothy back to see how these people were doing. Verse 5, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know of your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that Satan, had tempted you and our labor be in vain. But he was glad to hear, as he reports in verses 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 3, that they were holding true to the word of God. And they were very grateful for it. So Satan had been behind this persecution that had split Paul up from these people. So this is something that new believers find very difficult. In fact, we know a new believer, a new Christian, does not yet overcome Satan. Only the intermediate level believer in 1 John chapter 2, the young man. See, there are little children, there are young men, and then there are fathers, and the three levels of maturity in Christian maturity according to Scripture. The young men have overcome the evil one because they're strong. Namely, they have come to rely upon God's power, and then the Word of God dwells within them. See, Satan cannot countermand the authority of God. He can He can take on our human authority and he can run circles around it, but he can't deal with God's authority. And when the believer gets to the point where he relies on God's authority from his word, then Satan cannot touch him, and he defeats Satan in that way. But new believers aren't at the point where they have a working knowledge of Scripture, let alone, and this is what I'm finding, new believers most of the time don't even respect or put a value on Scripture because they don't see its importance. And this is why they constantly suffer defeat. So it was necessary for Paul to instruct them on godly living in their personal lives in view of this pressure. And that information is instructive in view of such trials as follows. And that's verses 16 to 28. First, new converts to Christ under satanic pressure must realize the importance of staying joyful in the Lord. Did you notice that? Verse 16, rejoice evermore. Now, there are a lot of things that come up that make it easy not to rejoice. If the well pump goes out, or if the car suddenly stops working, you're on your way to work and you need to be there in 5 minutes. I mean, there are lots of things that cause anxiety and upset, or you go to the doctor and he says, oh, we're going to have some surgery. But a Christian must always recognize that no matter what happens, how bad things occur in this life, he's saved. If he leaves this life, he's home to be present. He's with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's always cause for rejoicing in the Christian life, no matter how bad things in this life get. The unsaved don't have that hope. If they lose this life, they're going to eternal torment. They have no hope. This is why they grieve without recourse to comfort at the graveside, because they have no hope. They're afraid of death. But the believer has hope of victory over it. So a Christian always has reasons to rejoice. Now, Satan seeks to discourage or to intimidate and thus diminish one's trust in God and his word in order to harm the believer's spiritual welfare. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, 10 to 11, the Apostle Paul, I use that as a passage. He talked about a believer who had been excommunicated from the body because of gross sin, and yet he had still repented. So since he had repented, he said, you got to be careful to bring him back into the body quickly, because if you don't, the man will be overcome with much sorrow. And then Paul makes an interesting statement, for we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. See, Satan sometimes can get a person to become so consumed with his weakness or his failings that he becomes overcome by them. And the point is to drive that person to either deep depression or suicide or something that is self-destructive. Now, the fact is we're all imperfect. You know, we all fall shy of the maturity level that God wants us to attain. But our strength should be in Jesus Christ. Satan wants us to get focused on our weaknesses and not on God's strength to help us out of those weaknesses, to the extent that we sort of collapse in upon ourselves. And that's where depression comes, suicidal tendencies and whatnot. So we must always encourage new believers to rejoice in the Lord. So it's necessary that new believers be told to focus on their joyful position in Jesus Christ opposite Satan's intent. Satan wants us to be defeated. He wants us to be afraid, intimidated. He wants us to be sad. He wants us to be depressed, discouraged. Someone has said the most favorite tool that Satan has in his toolbox is the tool of discouragement. So we have to be very, very careful that we rejoice evermore. We focus on the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. We're already spiritually, we're positionally victorious in Jesus Christ. We must never forget that. And now God just wants us to grow in that. Second, new converts to Christ under satanic pressure must continually pray for God's help. In verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray without ceasing. The word without ceasing in some Greek contexts means pray at the rate of a hacking cough. Ephesians chapter 6, 10 to 17 in the King James Version, and its direction on the angelic conflict concludes with a call to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Holy Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, because of offsetting superhuman opposition requires God's superhuman help. In the angelic conflict, We cannot, in and of our own strength, battle Satan. We can't overcome him. We can't get the victory over him. What we need is God's help. Prayer is the most effective practical weapon that we have. It's a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. And that's why we are to pray, pray, pray when we run into angelic conflict issues. Third, new converts to Christ under satanic pressure must give thanks to God in everything they face, for that is God's will for them. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We have a little plaque. My wife has had it up for years in our dining room, and there have been times when I've looked at that plaque, and that plaque says, in everything give thanks. And I've taken my head and said, I know that's a Bible verse, but in this situation, I don't know how to do that. It just doesn't seem to make sense. Well, later in looking back, I saw the Lord was allowing that situation. He was allowing that trial as a stretching motive in order to get me to grow in Christ. James chapter 1 says, count it sheer joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. And that just doesn't seem to make sense. But then James goes on and he explains why. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now that's something that we as Americans are not born with. You know, everything in our society deals with easing your having to wait. So you can, you know, we have instant potatoes, we've got instant coffee, we've got instant that. So patience is something that is, it's like the saint that prayed, God, I want patience and I want it right now. Anyway, the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have its complete work, that you may be mature and entire, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men with liberality, and he does not withhold, and it shall be given him. But then let him ask in faith, and so forth. So one of the great things that we need is patience. We need to trust God over a period of time. So this directive about praying and giving thanks in all things indicates that even the trials new converts face are divinely permitted for the sake of discipling. So God expects them to take advantage of the trials they experience to become overcomers by faith versus faithless defeat. My wife has been loaned a book on Abraham Lincoln by Frank and Kathy Lombardo. And it's interesting, it's by a Christian author who's done a very in-depth study. In fact, he's studied Lincoln life about 25, 30 years, and he's just come up with summary with it. He said, when you look at the speeches made by Lincoln when he became president in 1860, he had a tremendous ability to think and put his thoughts together. But the trials that he faced, especially the first 18 months of the Civil War, were amazing. The South had, a lot of the people in the former administration under Buchanan had drained the money out of the U.S. Treasury and taken it south with them. They'd taken a whole bunch of people with them, top generals and so forth. And Lincoln basically came in to Washington, and he later made the statement. He said, I wish I could have gotten there before they let the horse out of the barn, because everything was gone and everything. And he said, and Lincoln himself said, the first 18 months of being president were, he says, if I had to go back, if I knew I had to deal with them again, I don't know if I could have. But he says, they just hit me. They were incredibly overbearing and overwhelming on him. And there's a photograph taken of Lincoln just near the end of the Civil War, and he looks like he was about 70 years of age. His face was completely drained. But the speech that he made in his second inauguration, this is 4 years later when he was voted in again, this author says, it's like Lincoln developed in huge reams. All of a sudden, instead of being just a good speaker, he was a great speaker. Because he talked in terms of, in fact, he used a lot of theology. He'd been listening to the pastor that he was attending for a long period of time. But his speech was elevated to a realm where that second inaugural speech is actually seen as one of the greatest documents of government in the 19th century. It was phenomenal, the growth in that man in 4 years. And they said what we would have missed if he'd been assassinated just 40 days earlier. But see, he was assassinated, I think, 41 or 44 days after that his second inaugural speech. But that the trials had made him into a great man. he was a good man when he became president, but he became great because of the trials that he went through, and he learned that he had to, in fact, he spent a lot of time in prayer. According to Mary Todd Lincoln, he worked on that second inaugural speech, and then he would pray. He prayed to God out loud, and he was down on his knees in the Oval Office praying over that speech. You could hear him praying down the hall. So I personally believe he was a believer, and he was a but he got to the point where he recognized he needed God's help just to make it through. But prayer is very, very important. Fourth, new converts to Christ under satanic pressure must not resist the Holy Spirit's work. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit or stop quenching the Spirit. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit, is to be understood in the context of what follows in verses 20 and 21. Notice verse 20 says, despise not prophecy, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. And verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. There was a tendency, according to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, New Testament, of the New Thessalonian believers to underrate the value of genuine prophetic utterances. Now, we don't have prophetic utterances today because Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22 says you test the prophet. And if a single prophecy does not come true, he's a false prophet. Now, I know that there are many so-called brethren in Christ, and they may actually know Christ as their Savior, more of the charismatic wing, who believe or who claim actually to have the gift of prophecy. To have the gift of prophecy, 1,000 or 100%, they'd have to bat 1,000, 100% of their prophecies have to come true. If one doesn't, they're not true prophets. Remember Jean Dixon, who was a prophetess? She had a batting average of 400. In other words, basically, 40% of her prophecies came true, 60% did not. So we have to be very careful about this. But in Paul's day, they still had the spiritual gift of prophecy. But there was a tendency to downplay prophecy, the genuine gift at the time, and to discredit it. So applied to our era, where the gift of prophecy is certified by the test of Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, no longer exists in our church, and I have no knowledge, no awareness of any person today who actually has that gift. We must direct new converts to not to underrate any part of God's written word, which has been proven to be true, as being not divinely authoritative. There's a passage in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 says that in view of the fact that deceivers are going to go from bad to worse, we need to keep in mind that all scriptures God breathed is powerful and is able to equip the man of God unto every good work. Isaiah 8:20 says, quote, to the word and to the testimony, end of quote. If this saying is not in them, they don't even have the light of dawn. In other words, if we're not saying, let's get back to the Bible, we have no light. And unfortunately, that's what's happening in many churches today. They're not using the Bible as their textbook. They're using it as a nice reference book to go back to, but they're not teaching the Bible. They're teaching man's views, and eventually that will hurt. So in light of the need for believers to be proficient in using Scripture to overcome the evil one, which 1 John 2:14b says, it is absolutely imperative that new converts under satanic pressure be led to value and to use all of the written Scriptures for victory over Satan and his wiles. Now, I've worked with a lot of fairly new and immature believers over the years, and I've emphasized this. Generally, when you first start emphasizing it, they say, well, that's nice, it sounds nice, Pastor, it's nice for you, but they don't really apply it in their own lives. But eventually, they come into satanic defeat, and they come rushing back, and they're wringing their hands, wondering, what hit me? And I point out, well, you need to get into Scripture. Eventually, people learn the hard way to start paying attention to Scripture. The sooner you start paying attention to Scripture and make that your sole source of orienting to everything, the easier it's going to be. Because we live in a world that is incredibly full of deception, and Satan is a master at it. And we need to realize that right up front. Paul, in talking about the angelic conflict in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10 and then going on up to about verse 20, he talks about the armor of God. And when he gets down to verse 17, the last part, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is the only offensive weapon that is mentioned there. It's the only weapon that you can take and you make advantage of and make progress with. The others are just self-defensive. So the Word of God is extremely important in offsetting Satan. It's interesting, if you study the temptation of Jesus Christ, every time Jesus spoke with Satan, he quoted Scripture. He quoted out of the book of Deuteronomy, and there's a reason for that. Deuteronomy was Moses' sermon to the Jews. And he said, when you cross the Jordan to get into the land, this is what you need to do. So Jesus was in the land, and as a Jew in the land, he quoted Deuteronomy all three times, three temptations, because he looked at it in its context, and he quoted it. And if the Son of God offsets Satan's wiles by quoting Scripture, how much more should you and I quote Scripture and use Scripture to offset the satanic temptations that come our way? Fifth, new converts to Christ under satanic pressure must test all they hear and read by the measure of God's written word and hold to the truth and discard what is unbiblical. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21. This goes hand in hand with the Scripture itself. Paul's call to test, to hold to the good, and to abstain from all appearance of evil is made in the context of not resisting God's revelations of truth in true prophecies. As such, it is imperative that new Christians be led to test everything they face by written Scripture for victory over falsehoods that Satan uses to try to defeat the believer in thought and action. Boy, I can't emphasize this enough. Many times I've dealt with new Christians, and they'll accept what you say, but then they'll go out and they'll read a book. Oh, Pastor, I read a book. And I come back and the book is laced with error. And I say, look, the Word of God says this. Oh, this is an exciting speaker. This speaker has made the rounds. They've been in seminars, but it's full of error. And it's tough. But eventually they run into difficulty. What we need to do is to encourage all believers, especially new believers, test everything you read in the Christian bookstore. Test everything you read outside of the Christian bookstore by the Word of God. And then you have to accept that which is true and reject that which is bad. Dr. A.W. Tozier, some of you have heard of him. He's a dear man of God. He pastored a church, I think, in the Chicago area a generation ago. Someone asked him if he had read a good book lately. And he said, basically, there are no good books. And he said, I need to explain that. He said, if a book is reflecting what is in the Word of God, it's true. It's a great book. But if it's not, it's not a good book. And I really identify with that. It's really true. Six, new converts to Christ under satanic influence must realize that God alone must set them wholly apart, spirit, soul, and body, to be blameless in living until Christ returns. Thus they can face life relating well to others with confidence and blessing. You know, when all is said and done, I have to trust that God will do this for you, and he'll do it for me, that he, as a God of peace, will set us apart as people. He set us apart in our soul and our spirits and our bodies to be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls us, who also will perform it. Ultimately, we can trust that God is going to lead us and disciple us. There was something I've been struggling with since last Sunday. There was something I've been fighting my mind with. This morning, I woke up at about 2:22, 2:23. I checked the clock, and it suddenly got resolved, something the Lord had been working on all along, and I suddenly realized it was one of those little growth things. And many times, God's gotten me in the middle of the night. In fact, he called me into the ministry after I'd gone to bed. And so many times since then, he's gotten a hold of my attention in the middle of the night. So this is, you know, there's plenty of a precedent for it. But I was amazed all week long, and then the Lord revealed what he was dealing with. And I'm so confident. It gives you confidence. God, you know, he didn't let up. I was kind of thick in this certain area. Didn't get a signal, but finally got it at 2:25, 2:23 this morning. Bingo, it hit. So we have to be confident that God is going to continue his work in us and in one another. So discipling new believers who face satanic pressure involves directing them to be joyful in Christ, to pray always for God's help, to give thanks in all they face, as this is God's will that they might mature, to heed Scripture, to test everything by God's word so as to heed only the truth, and to trust God to make them holy in every way that they might be blameless at Christ's return. So may we as new believers heed these directives, and may we lead others to heed them as well. Okay, we'll open up the time for you. If you have some questions or feedback, we'll interact with them and do our best to seek to answer. Yes, Gus.